It's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and a very short passage tonight. We're going to spend three nights in Luke 13 as we can take the Sunday morning series we've been doing in the book of Luke and temporarily for three Sunday nights share together from this 13th and actually the 14th chapter of Luke we will have over the next three Sunday nights. Now, there were present at that time some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too all will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Before we look at this particular text, maybe it would be well to take a moment to pause and to reflect on where we are and where we've been and where we've been going in the Gospel of Luke. I had a tremendous new appreciation for the Gospel as I stood in Athens a few days ago listening to our guide in Athens, Elena, speaking. And we were on top of the Acropolis and the wind was blowing gently, and I was on the fringe of the group trying to hear what she was saying and listening. And as she was speaking on that Acropolis, I was looking over on the side to where Mars Hill was, where Paul had preached, and his sermon is recorded in Acts 17. And I thought of, as I was standing there also, I was thinking about how the gospel had gotten from Jerusalem all the way to Greece, a long journey, thousands of miles and numbers of years. And it all traveled by people who didn't have even a megaphone, or certainly didn't have any means of modern amplification, sound system they didn't have. And the human voice can only travel so far, and then it can no longer be heard. And when the gospel was being transmitted as it first came to us, someone in Jerusalem couldn't start a broadcast that would reach to Athens or anywhere else. It needed to be carried word of mouth from one voice to another voice to another voice until it came to them and until it came to us. And one of the ways that God had within human history of making the voice permanent, so that the voice didn't simply remain on the phonic level, but took on the cast of that which was unalterable and unchanging and fixed. The way God had of doing that is taking those who first preached the word and impelling some of them to write it down. And we have just as an authentic word for us written down as though Luke himself were with us in person tonight speaking. If I had said tonight in a newspaper ad, "Luke, the writer of Luke Acts, is speaking at Newport Mesa Christian Center tonight. We have a first century saint as our guest speaker, and he's come back especially for this occasion," we would have had difficulty shoehorning everyone in tonight. But he still speaks. It's his word that he gave us by the Spirit. And thus far in the Gospel of Luke, we have looked at his preface, where Luke tells us about his not being an eyewitness, but his interviewing other people who were. We have in the first two chapters the infancy narratives. We have in chapter 3 the ministry of John the Baptist. And later on in the end half of chapter 3, in the early part of chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism, his genealogy, his temptations. Then from chapter 4:14 through chapter 9:50, we have a whole section of material that deals with Jesus in Galilee. And Luke shares with us 26 incidents out of his Galilean ministry, which basically falls into three lines of approach: his preaching, teaching ministry, his healing ministry, and his calling of disciples. Jesus' ministry in the early years functioned on those three levels. And then beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, we have a section that is called the Journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going from Galilee to Jerusalem. Likewise, there are 26 events that are in these 10 chapters. And in the outset, where we are kind of now, in chapters 11 and 12, we have witnessed with growing intensity the opposition against Jesus' building. We've also witnessed in these chapters his training of disciples. And this kind of serves as the backdrop for launching in tonight to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. As you well know, context is so vital to our understanding what a particular passage means. And this little paragraph of five verses is linked to what has gone on before it. In fact, if you look back for a moment in chapter 12, Verse 57, you'll find Jesus saying, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" And that little phrase comes in the midst of a denunciation that Jesus is making against the religious leaders who are able to read the signs of the weather, but not the inner spiritual signs of the times. And he's saying to them, "Why don't you judge correctly?" And here is where Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 fit in, because they're sitting there and their response back is, "You are all mistaken about us. You're accusing us of not judging correctly, but we do judge correctly." And those Galileans that were killed by Pilate, remember that story, Jesus? Have you forgotten that? When they came down here to offer sacrifices, they were killed by him, weren't they? The fact that they were killed suggests that they were worse than other people, and therefore they got the judgment against them. So Jesus, we make right judgment. And Jesus launches into that matter of inequities. Is it a sign of God's abandonment when people suffer? When there's tragedy, is it a sign that God has said, "Well, I'm singling you out because you're worse than other people and I'm going to teach you a lesson"? The Temple Mount, by the way, that is being referred to here, where you only offered sacrifices on the Temple Mount. And Pilate had this nasty habit of being very suspicious of foment of rebellion among the people. So he would at times, we know this from secular history, have his soldiers wear a normal tunic garb over their battle or soldier dress and mingle among the crowds on the Temple Mount with daggers, and assassinate people they didn't like or people they thought were fomenting rebellion. And evidently this is what happened to these Galileans. And Galileans were sort of like northerners traveling to the south. Their accent is very distinct. And the Jerusalemites sort of looked on Galileans as outsiders, out-of-towners, more naive, simple folk who have come to our sophisticated religious institutions with all their village piety. And so here they were to offer sacrifices, and while they're offering sacrifices, they're assassinated by Pilate's troops. And the Jerusalemites, therefore, were saying, "These Galileans must have been bad sinners." That squares, by the way, with what we know of the time. John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples had the same idea when there was a boy brought to Jesus. The question was why he was blind, and they say to Jesus, the disciples, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Well, actually, it wasn't a boy. He'd been blind now for years and years. But who sinned? The idea that somehow suffering is associated with a wrong that we have done. Now, it's interesting that we have no record of the event of the killing of the Galileans in secular history outside of this reference in the New Testament. But that's not surprising, because many things happen that never make it into the pages of history. As you travel the United States or travel the world, you find that there are murders in Orange County that never make it in the pages of the New York press. Doesn't mean that they haven't happened because they're not mentioned back there, but just they weren't of earth-shaking significance. They were earth-shaking to the people they happened to, believe me. Jesus answered to the Jerusalemites, who's saying, those Galileans, see, it goes to show those folks have done something wrong. Jesus turns around and says, "Well, what about the Jerusalemites who were working on the Tower of Siloam?" Now, that's a very specific place in Jerusalem. It is not far from the spring Gihon, which is the ancient water source for the city. And Gihon was located outside the city walls. And so in biblical days, from David on, they had to find a way to divert the water to get it inside of the city walls so that when the town was under siege, their drinking supply wouldn't be cut off. One of the things Hezekiah did was he was able to get the water supply inside the city when they were besieged. And there was a connection between the spring of Gihon and the pool of Siloam where the water was held. And evidently, Pilate was at work. We know that from secular history that Pilate at that time was at work building great aqueducts. And one of the things that he was doing to build the aqueducts is he was taking temple revenue, the tithes of the people, and coming in with a clutching hand and taking that money away from religious purposes for which it had been donated and putting it into a very needed aqueduct system for the city of Jerusalem, and people didn't like it. Because it'd be just like if Governor Duke Majan reached his hand into this church and said, I'm going to take half your income next year because we're going to build a sewer line in Costa Mesa. We would all be up, at least I would be upset. So you can understand people were upset with that whole process. And here there were some workers on the Tower of Siloam. It would have been perhaps a holding tank or some kind of facility associated with this pool of Siloam. And Jesus says, are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty? The word in the Greek is, do you think they were debtors more than the others who are living in Jerusalem? And maybe there was some talk about these 18, you see, because they were obviously working for Pilate. And where were they getting paid from? They were getting paid from temple revenues, which a religious Jew shouldn't do. And so Jesus is saying, well, if you're going to say the Galileans are guilty, maybe you're saying that about the 18 who were killed at Siloam. These people were debtors. They shouldn't have been indebting themselves to these ill-begotten sources of revenue that were funding this project. And therefore, they have paid with their life for what they're doing. Is that what your opinion is? Are they more in debt than all the others in Jerusalem is? Jesus is saying, well, no. On both cases, he challenges them that they are not judging rightly. And basically, Jesus' handling of these two illustrations is two-pronged. On the one hand, Jesus repudiates the view that there is a necessary connection between tragedy and human sin. And I'm amazed at how many people in the body of Christ still today are on that line that Jesus said no to. They'll look around and somebody will come down with an illness or a financial reverse. And they'll immediately look and say, see, there's something wrong in your life. That wouldn't have happened if you'd have been living right. Jesus is saying, no, the Galileans were not worse sinners, nor were the Jerusalemites that were working on the Tower of Siloam. And to that, we could add all the other tragedies. Do you really feel that the people that were recently killed in the terrorist attacks at Vienna and Rome were more unrighteous than all other people? Do you feel that the people that were living in that village in Colombia several months ago, where 25,000 people were killed in an instant of time, were they all more unrighteous than all the other people that lived on earth? When somebody is killed in a freeway accident, is it because they're more unrighteous? When they're struck with multiple sclerosis or with cancer, is it because they're more unrighteous? The Son of God repudiates the view that bad things only happen to bad people. And by deductive logic, we can also say that he repudiates the view that good things only happen to good people. There are good things that happen to bad people and bad things that happen to good people. It's the way it is in life. Life isn't fair. Now, this doesn't do away with the law of sowing and reaping. There sometimes, we know, is a moral connection between suffering and sin, and between prosperity and righteousness. It's been interesting to kind of chronicle the history of the Assemblies of God, if you'll allow me a personal denominational word. But I grew up in churches that had nowhere near the kind of physical attachments that our fellowship here in this church enjoys. And I can recall being in storefront churches and basement churches. And one church my dad pastored, I jokingly say, but I think it was true, that there was no one in the church that was gainfully employed. And therefore, the support of the pastor was very low, too, I might add. But, you know, people got saved, and they started putting into operation the principles that the Scripture teaches about honesty and integrity and hard work and giving and stewardship. And all of a sudden, over a period of time, those natural moral laws of sowing and reaping began to take place and people began to increase. And that's natural and normal. But God does not tamper outside the moral law. He's not sitting, you know, Jesus is getting away from the view that God is sitting up into heaven saying, well, now who's been real good today? I think I'll give them a couple extra strokes. And who's been real bad? I think I'll knock them in. That there is a natural moral law that is at work, that what you sow, you reap. But at the same time, there are catastrophic events that occur seemingly by random chance or by the wrongful decision of others that intersect our life and we're powerless to stop them. For example, a person is killed by a drunk driver not because God has caused it, but because the driver got drunk. And God did not intersect that moment by turning the car into a soft pillow. He didn't tamper with the natural order. And so Jesus teaches us that when there are inequities in life, and we are not to pass judgment on why they occurred, and so often we have no idea at all. I know last night when I was with Nancy and the children, and Nancy shared with her three children of their daddies going to be with the Lord. Little Angela, who's 11 years old, just kept crying and saying, "Why? Why?" And I wish I had the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to answer that. But there is no answer right at this moment, and there may never be on this side of eternity an answer. Life is filled with mystery, and when tragedy happens to people, it's no sign of whether they're close to God or far away from God. It has nothing many times to do with their relationship with God. But we would like things neat and orderly, wouldn't we? The second prong of what Jesus is saying, and I think the real kicker in this statement, is he says, you're looking at these Galileans and the Siloam tower workers. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And what Jesus is saying is the house is going to crash down on everybody. And so don't look at them if you're a judge and say, oh, they did something bad. Look instead at yourselves. You all too will perish. What Jesus is doing in this scripture is giving a warning. And what everyone needs is a warning. If the Galileans who had gone to the temple that day to sacrifice had only been warned, if they had been said, Pilate has his assassins out today, don't go near the temple, then had anything happened to them, people could say, well, that was their own stupidity. They were warned and they went anyway. Or if the pool of Siloam workers, the tower workers, had been told that construction is unsafe, the city inspector has been out and he says, one more 100-pound weight on that thing is going to topple it. The workers would have been smart if they had been warned to stay away from the tower that day and not gone to work. But the tragedy happened because they were not warned. Jesus then takes these instances and says, now, in regard to all of humanity, in regard to you who I'm talking to, when the judgment of life moves in on you, you cannot say that you have not been warned, because that's why I'm here. That's why John the Baptist came preaching about the kingdom of heaven and the necessity of repentance. That's why I have been preaching about change and repentance in your life. Because likewise, all you too will perish unless you repent. There's a judgment. And we start with looking at the fact that a judgment of a sentence of death really hangs upon us all. We, you know, talk in the media and in philosophical discussion about capital punishment, but there is a death sentence hanging on all humanity. As Christians, even today, it's uncomfortable to talk about that because we should only talk about light and cheery and positive things from the pulpit. I've almost gotten so I don't like to talk about judgment because it's not light and cheery and positive and sends us out with a whistle and, you know, six ways to grow better in life. But the fact is, anybody that lives close enough to where the rubber meets the road in life knows that life is filled with sudden unexpectednesses. And death, and danger, and tragedy, and disease. And that is a product of sin at work in the world, a product of the work of the enemy, and there is a visitation of judgment upon all mankind, and Jesus came to give us the warning alert and tell us to get our heart right so we can get out of the mess. Now, Jesus' statements about unless you repent, you all too will perish has a two-pronged effect upon the generation to which he spoke it. On the one hand, he is warning the people that were contemporary with him that their pursuit of an earthly kingdom rather than a heavenly kingdom is going to bring them to ruin. He's saying this right to the religious opposition and to the zealots who have challenged him. And he's saying, if you keep on this path, this path of needling Rome, this path of wanting the political earthly Messiah, this path of nationalism which challenges the military might of the day, if you keep on this path, you're going to come into ruin. unless you repent, unless you change, unless you get the values of the eternal kingdom in your heart, unless you get war out of your life and peace in your life, you too will perish. He's saying that, certainly. And A.D. 70 fulfilled his words. But on the second hand, he's telling us all of a day of judgment that is coming. And twice he tells us to repent. Verse 3 and verse 5. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. We don't pick this up in the English, and I hate to fall back on the Greek because that's not fair to you if you don't work with it. I really don't like to do that because it can sometimes create people, well, I can't have confidence in my own Bible. I mean, I have to have some secret knowledge or whatever, but this is so good, I have to pass it on anyway. But there are two tenses in these words, repent, here. A different tense to the verse 5 than to verse 3. In verse 5, the tense is what in the Greek is called an aorist tense. It denotes a once-for-all action. You do it, and it's done. It's completed. Bang, it's there, and you can always look back to it and say, that's when it happened. And then verse 3, the tense is in the present imperative. And that suggests an action that is going on. And what Jesus is saying to us about repentance is that it is a both, a once-for-all thing that we do. We begin our Christian life with an act of conversion. And I submit to you, there's a great deal of difference between being saved and being converted. And there should be synonyms, but I think in our use in the church world today, we have not kept them as synonyms, and we have begun to use the word saved as though believing in Jesus didn't require change in your life. And you could just go ahead and be the same immoral, irresponsible, ungodly person that you were, only now you've been saved and you've got an asbestos suit on. Jesus talks about the need for moral change, renovation. And therefore, to be saved is to be converted. It is to have been serving idols, gods that are no gods, values that are not God's values, and to be turned from that to serve the living and the true God. So that's a once for all. We make a decision. The little gospel song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Repent, Jesus says. And then he turns around and uses this present tense and says that not only is repentance a once for all thing that shapes the whole subsequent course of your life, but it's a day by day process of putting sin away. It's a life that's marked by a continual repentance. And that, by the way, ends the viewpoint. Jesus' teaching on continual repentance ends the viewpoint that when you become a Christian, from then on, he expects you never to make another mistake or to commit another sin. He is realistic. And he knows that our life with him begins in a relationship, but that there are failures on our part in that relationship, and we have had one basic repentance which has brought us to God, but many repentances along the way of our Christian experience. At least I have. I don't know about you. Still working through a few. So what the Lord is saying about life's inequities is you can't look at an inequity and pass any judgment as to why it happened. Except in a case, I think, where a person has violated a clear moral law. Like, for example, when there is a drunken driver, I've killed somebody, you know that what happened was connected with their drinking. But a lot of events in life, airplane crashes, you know, whatever. You just can't say, well, that's God's judgment. But what Jesus then backs off and says is, there is a judgment that is coming, and my ministry has given warning that that day is approaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. J.B. Phillips tells a little story that I think has application here to what the Lord is saying. And with this story, I will close the message tonight. Phillips did the Phillips translation of the New Testament, and he lived in England. And he talks about the harvest fields, where there are every year thousands of little tragedies. And he says the victim are the field mice. Quote, early in the year, the growing corn seems to them to be the ideal place in which to settle. Food and shelter and building material are there in plenty, and everything seems perfectly adapted for their needs. The forest of innumerable cornstalks is their whole world, and in it they court and play, mate and bring up their families. Their happiness seems to be complete until the harvest. For when the day comes for the owner of the field to reap his harvest, tragedy inevitably begins for the harvest mouse. The whole world of waving corn, which seems so snug and secure, so specially designed for his comfort and nourishment, comes crashing around his ears. The field which he thought was his world never really belonged to him at all. And the fact that the growing corn was not meant for his food and shelter has, alas, not entered his tiny head. The life of the harvest mouse is not a bad picture, Philip says, of the way some people live in this world. They, too, work and play, court and get married and bring up children in the happy belief that it is their world and that to believe in an eventual harvest is old-fashioned and silly. Yet our Lord, who claimed to be the Son of God, said quite plainly that this world is like a field that belongs to God and is moving inevitably toward a harvest. This little world is not, as we imagine, a permanent thing at all. When God announces the consummation of his plan, he will reap the harvest. The field mouse is deceived because for months he is left to his own devices. He never sees the owner of the field and naturally knows nothing of the coming harvest. It is possible that we may allow ourselves to be deceived because God, the owner of the world, does not put in an appearance, and for the purpose of the experiment we call life, he does not interfere with man's power to choose. We may imagine that the field belongs to man and that there is no such thing as an eventual harvest. But if Christ really was, as he claimed to be, God, then his statement about this world's being an experimental field with an inevitable harvest should seriously be considered. No one could blame the little harvest mouse for not realizing the true purpose of the cornfield or the certainty of the eventual reaping. But what are we, mice or men? Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. And he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Such a comfort this week with the two members of our congregation that went to be with the Lord, to know that they took the Lord's warning and made ready and prepared. There's a little clock we have in our kitchen. It's in the shape of a Swiss, what do you call those clocks that tick? Tick-tock, tick-tock, and a little thing comes out. Cuckoo clocks. Knew there was a name. And it has on the clock this little phrase, now's the time, prepare to meet thy God, from the book of Amos. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we've heeded all the warnings that we've been given. And the inequities will be swallowed up in God's answers within eternity. Father, we thank you for your presence. We realize, Lord, anew, our mortality and the events that happened within our own church family this week. And if we but have the eyes to see, we're in a solar system that's burning out, and we're in a world that's not our permanent home, and we are strangers here. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the life that we have in you while here, but let's not assume that we're here to settle because we're just strangers and pilgrims. We use the land but never own it. We use things but they never own us. For we are your people and we have heard your word. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Lord, I want to take a moment to pray for those who are here this evening who have had some of life's inequities and who have really been tossed about by what any fair person would call an unfairness. Each of us, Lord, in humility before you, knows not all the reasons why these things happen. But we ask for your grace and your strength to help us as they happen and after they happen, so that in us there would be no root of bitterness. And in us also there would not be a becoming stuck in life. Our life sometimes, Lord, is like a phonograph record that gets a scratch on it, and when the needle plays it, it gets stuck. And inequities can do that for us. We can begin grieving so much in them and living so much in them that we never get out of that groove. And so many valuable years of our life are wasted in bitterness and in regret and in anger and in hostility and in the desire to get even. And we wind up coming to the end of life, never having accomplished anything for the good, never getting on with things because we got stuck. Help us, Lord, to have the power of the Spirit to never get stuck, but to go on and to leave some things that cannot be answered today unanswered, but to not let them detract us from our service to you. For we want to go on. We want to forget the things that are behind. And we want to press onward to that higher call of God in Christ Jesus. And help us, Lord, to prevail, to continue, to go on. And then, Lord, too, you've placed us in life to be along with yourself, warning beacons in our world that this world is not our home. Help us, Lord, to have the fervor that you would want for us in pleading with others about their life and their need for commitment to you. Grant these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.